chapter 2. We're just going to be reading two verses there from Hebrews 2, and then we'll read the concluding articles of the Athanasian Creed in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 17 and 18. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And it's this fact that Christ was made like us in every respect as part of his work as our high priest is going to be our consideration. Now let's turn in the back of our songbooks to look at the remaining articles in the Athanasian Creed. So we'll start, that's page 853. We'll start at verse, or article 28. The Athanasian Creed starting at article 28. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh. Equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards to humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. And thus far as reading in our creed, we pray for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we began to see last week, both the Trinity and the Incarnation are sometimes called wondrous mysteries. Now, the doctrine here contained is so deep and so profound that we end up saying, I don't understand this. I can't grasp this. This is beyond what I can wrap my head around. God becoming man. The infinite having a birthday. The eternal spirit taking on flesh. These things are hard for us, but it is a doctrine of faith. Yes, it is true that we may not fully understand it or grasp it. We must also at the same time embrace it, because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible, the scriptures tell us, revealing to us as true. We saw this last week with Article 1. Whoever desires to be saved must hold to this Catholic faith. In other words, this is a salvation issue. We have to believe this as true. The doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Incarnation are so essential that if you don't believe them, you are putting yourself outside of the Catholic faith, outside of the Christian church. Again, Article 29. begins by reaffirming this truth. It is necessary for eternal salvation for one to believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary for our salvation to believe this as true concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. So as we return to the Athanasian Creed and conclude it this morning, we are going to see that God is not only one in essence and three in person, it is also true that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures, one person. So we look at this theme, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is for the salvation of his people and the comfort of his people. So the incarnation is for the salvation of his people, but also for the comfort of his people. In our first point, as we did last week, we start by exposing a few of the very common false teachings. So we look at heresy. In other words, in this first point, children, this is what you should not believe. This is what we are identifying as wrong, as false. Is Jesus God or is he man? The first heresy that needs to be exposed is that of Arianism. Arius was an early church heretic who was often refuted by our creeds and confessions. Arius taught that Jesus was like the Father in his essence. He was similar to the Father in his essence. Jesus is not equal to the Father in regards to his divinity. He is not fully God as God the Father is fully God. Rather, it is taught that Jesus was the first created being. Thus, in this view, the second person of the Trinity has a beginning, and he is not of the same substance as the Father. Now, today, this teaching can be found in Jehovah's Witness and Mormon teaching. Jesus is a quote-unquote God, but he is not equal in his divinity to the Father. He is a lesser created being in this view. The second false teaching is related to that. That's adoptionism. In adoptionism, Jesus was just a normal person created or later adopted or chosen by the Father. It usually is sometimes around his baptism where the Father adopts the Son, he equips the Son with the Spirit, making him a special and unique at that point. So Jesus becomes the Son of God during his earthly ministry. On the other side of the equation, we have the teaching of Docetism. Docetism is a heresy that taught that Jesus was not fully man. Docetism teaches that Jesus only appeared or seemed to be a human. This teaching says Jesus is fully God, but his human nature was like a phantom, was like a vision, a ghost. So the body that Jesus had was not a true human body in this teaching. Now, there are other heresies that our creed references, that of Nestorianism and Monophysite. Without getting into the details, these teachings deny the distinct two natures of Jesus or blend these two natures together or rather completely separates them. But overall, the main heresies that we have to be on guard against is any teaching that denies the full humanity or denies his full deity. So we have to answer the question, why must Jesus be fully God and fully man? Why is this not an issue that's open for debate or discussion? Why is this a salvation issue? The very question that our own catechism, Lord's Day 6, asks, why must he be both fully God and fully man? But remember, this particular creed came somewhere in the ballpark of 1,000 years before the catechism was written. This is an early church confession. This does not have the same privilege that the catechism had of being a development of the church over years. This was early church confession. The early church itself needed to wrestle with this. So we still, this day, as a part of the true church, must embrace the truth concerning the incarnation. To put it very succinctly, in 1 John, John puts it like this: the spirit of the Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ is from God and that he has come in the flesh. How important is this issue? If you deny that Jesus Christ is from God and has come in the flesh, if you deny that, you have the spirit of the Antichrist. That's how significant this teaching is. Well, let's move on then into our second point. How do we know that Jesus Christ is fully man? Who is this man who died on the cross? What is he like, or what nature does he have? Our text from Romans 1, verse 3 puts it like this: Jesus is the Son of God who descended from David according to the flesh. The incarnation of Jesus is directly linked to his lineage. In other words, he has forefathers. He has a family tree that proves where he came from and from whom he descended. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The birth of Jesus Christ is a specific lineage revealed. Added to this, in Luke 3, Jesus' lineage is traced all the way back to Adam. In this way, we see his lineage from David being the rightful king and heir to the throne in Jerusalem, but also linked all the way back to Adam, the first man, showing that he has the same flesh as a descendant of Adam himself. Jesus Christ had a body, a human flesh, that he took from the flesh of, or received from the flesh of his mother Mary by way of the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit. John 1 puts it like this: Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us. The focus of this point is making the certain that his flesh is just as much human as you and me. Jesus did not lose anything when the incarnation, but rather he gained or took on our flesh. Article 35 in our creed puts it this way: the deity of Jesus was not turned into flesh, but rather God took humanity to himself. So in the incarnation, it was not God giving up his deity and becoming something else. It was God taking on something which he was not. This is what we call a divine mystery. God takes on flesh. While remaining God, he took on flesh. The second person of the Trinity, by whom and through whom all things were made, unites himself to that which is made. The Creator taking on part of creation. Jesus tabernacles with us, as John puts it. He is like us in every way, as we read from Hebrews 2. To be qualified as a high priest, then, Jesus had to be a man so that he could intercede for those he was praying for. Everything that makes you or I human, Jesus Christ had and has. He took on what was necessary to be our Savior. Since mankind sinned in the flesh, Jesus had to share the flesh of that which had sinned. A further proof for his humanity could be found in what he experienced. We read in Scripture: Jesus hungered, he thirsted, he even wept. He was tempted as we are tempted. He was exposed to pain and trial and even experienced death in his flesh. These are things that man experiences. So Jesus Christ also experienced. He has a human body and a human soul, so that in his body and in his soul, he would suffer as we do. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, because he really is our brother. He shares your flesh. He has DNA. This point was made very clearly to Thomas, sometimes called Doubting Thomas, in John chapter 20. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see it with my own eyes, lest I feel his flesh with my own hands. And Jesus Christ graciously appears to Thomas, and what does he say to Thomas? He says, Thomas, stop doubting. Put out your hand. Feel my hands. Put out your hand. Feel my side. Does a ghost have flesh and blood? Can you touch a ghost? How does Thomas respond to that? Anybody remember? How does Thomas respond to seeing and feeling a resurrected Jesus Christ? He responded by saying, my Lord and my God. Seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved the identity of Jesus Christ. We can pause for a moment of application here. Why is it so important that Jesus Christ have a body like you? Why is it important that he suffered the same kind of experiences that you suffer? Well, the application given in Hebrews 2, verse 17 puts it like this. In his humanity, it is his humanity that enables him to be a merciful and compassionate high priest. It is his humanity, the fact that he has walked a mile in your shoes, if you can put it that way. He has sympathy because he knows what it's like to endure pain. He knows what it's like to stand by the casket and weep. He knows what it's like to bear the burdens of being a human being. Compassionate and merciful because he has been where you are. This is such a great encouragement for us in our prayers. We are praying to a compassionate, merciful, sympathetic high priest who knows your burdens, who carries your sorrow. Just to take this one step further, some members in our church have carried great burdens, great sorrows, great troubles this past week. What a privilege it is that they have to pray to Jesus Christ, their high priest, knowing that he hears, he knows the needs of his people because he is compassionate and merciful and he shares your flesh. He knows what it's like to weep. He knows the sorrow and the pain. Added to this, he knows how best he can help. A compassionate friend who can truly say, I care, I hear, I experience, I've been there. Now let me meet you in your time of need. Now that we understand the proof of his incarnation and his humanity, in our last point then we look briefly at how do we know Jesus Christ is and remains fully God. The specific term at issue is called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is just a fancy way of saying Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures, one person. Our Article 30 puts it this way. Jesus Christ is both God and man equally. So he's 50% one and 50% other, right? No, not at all. Article 32. He is completely God and completely man. He's 100% human, as we saw in the last point, and he remains 100% divine. Jesus Christ does not have a split personality. He is one person. He is and remains both. So since we looked at the deity of the Godhead last week, we can be brief in this last point. We know that Jesus is God because he is clearly called God in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this chapter, we find Jesus is distinct from the Father, alongside the Father, and yet one with the Father concerning his deity. Or consider the various statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John, those I am statements. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is making it clear that he is one with the Father. And how did the Pharisees respond to that? The Pharisees picked up stones and they were ready to stone Jesus because they understood the declaration, the what Jesus was asserting here. In making this claim that the Father was one with him, that he was the great I am, he was making a distinct claim to deity. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to kill him. In their mind, that was blasphemy. How could it be? Or you can consider the work that Jesus performs. His power proves his identity. Jesus is able to forgive sins, which is something that only God can do. Forgive sins, raise the dead, heal the lame, and cast out demons. Our passage from Romans 1 verse 4 puts it like this. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by way of his resurrection. So the fact that Jesus was raised himself, that he has life in himself, proves that he is the Son of God. His divinity is necessary in order for him to be able to secure the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Particularly now as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember both aspects of Jesus Christ's nature. The body that was broken and the blood that was shed on the cross was a real human body. Why did Jesus need to be human? Because man sinned, man must pay for sins. God is a just God, our catechism students will remember. God is a just God. God will not require from an animal what mankind has done. The justice of God demands that since man sinned, mankind must pay for sin. If Jesus Christ's sacrifice is going to be in your place, he has to be like you in every way. So his humanity is demanded. The body that was broken and blood that was shed is really human. But by the power of his divinity, because he is God, he is able to conquer death, satisfy God's justice, and rise again victoriously. We looked at this a few weeks ago, or last week with the curse, right? What is the curse that God has placed upon sinners is so significant that it demands eternity in hell. In other words, the debt that we owe God's justice is infinite, of infinite value. Because Jesus is divine, he is able to satisfy the infinite payment. That's why we confess together, Jesus' death is of infinite worth and value. So being God, he could suffer in his humanity to such a nature that would satisfy the justice of God, liberating us from eternity in hell. In this way, he secures the complete forgiveness of all our sins. That's what's at issue here, brothers and sisters. Only in this way, very specific requirements, only in this way, could Jesus Christ secure the complete forgiveness of all our sins? As we close, Jesus must not only be one of us, he must be more than just a man, very God of very God. Article 32, completely God and completely man. Titus 2, verse 13, Jesus is our great God and Savior. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's necessary for the salvation of his people, but it's also a source of great comfort for his people. This is the true faith. Jesus is God and man. This is a truth revealed to us by the Father and brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we must believe this firmly and faithfully. Those who would be saved must believe this as true. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we stand in awe at the complexity and even the deep teachings of your word. We embrace it as true. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sufficiency, that he is like us, and for his power, that he is more than just a man. He is your Son and our Savior. May we trust in Jesus and look to him alone for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.